Well, good evening, and thank you for being a part of our class tonight. I don't know about you, does it seem like it's been quite a while since we've been back here? Well, before you know it, we'll be back in the auditorium again, you know, at the end of the spring semester and for the summer. Stephen, of course, does a great job in planning the series, and since it'll be my last opportunity, since we're looking at Romans 15 tonight, my last opportunity to teach this particular six-month sojourn into Romans, I want to say thank you for the opportunity on behalf of Roy and me for getting to be with you, number one, and getting to look again at one of the most significant studies in all of New Testament Christianity. And we're looking forward to bringing this to a close. There's already a nice series planned for next quarter, and it'll be something Stephen will be talking about, I'm sure. But thank you for your encouragement and for your presence tonight. And that, of course, includes those who cannot be with us and are streaming, and then those who are from other places that are streaming. And we are grateful for all of you as well. I wanted to begin tonight by looking at where we have been. You see the two remaining lessons, including tonight. And Roy will finish up next week on what is a fabulous chapter concerning people that Paul knew in Rome, and though he had never been there before. It's kind of interesting in New Testament study that Paul spent 3 years in the church at Ephesus, and hardly any names are mentioned in his letter to the Ephesians at all. And then where he had not been, like to the church in Rome, at least yet, he knows all these people, including a lady that he calls Rufus's mother and his mother also. So that's interesting. There are a lot of interesting things that we do not know as much as we continue to study the New Testament letters. In all parts of Scripture, we're continuing learning. And there'll be a lot of things that we hope to find out about someday from the Lord himself and from the various writers. Let's go back to where we have been the last 2 weeks concerning Romans 14:1-12 and 14:13-23, because those two lessons continue really in the first paragraph of chapter 15. You can see that we have a lot to cover tonight. It seems like usually is the case when we're looking at an entire chapter of Romans, and Paul doesn't waste a word. I remember one time being on a dinner near the end of the life of the late Guy in Woods, paying tribute to him, and I was assigned the topic, the five-minute topic, paying tribute to him as a preacher. In fact, Milton, you and I were on that program together, as I recall, in Memphis. And one of the points that I made was that Guy in Woods never, wasted a word. His presentations were exact. They were perfect. They had been presented a number of times, and every word was meaningful. Well, that's the way it is when you read Paul. And so we have a lot of good verses in this chapter that you'll be reminded of in our study tonight. But the idea is there were three things that combining the two chapters or the two passages of Romans 14 of how Jews and Gentiles were to get along in a whole new experience. People who before not only did not like each other, but did not have any fellowship with each other, who had no dealings with each other, really. That would have been generated more from the Jews being a separate, distinct people of God than it would have been from the Gentiles. But you know what? You receive or you give back treatment about the way that you are received. And the Jews were a people, especially before Christianity came along, that were reported to be the most hating people of the ancient world, and therefore the most hated people. So here you have a situation where in the New Testament church, it is God's plan from eternity that whatever the divisions between people, that all who come to faith in Jesus as the Christ are going to be in one body, the church. And they're going to lay aside all of their differences. They may have to be patient not only with cultural backgrounds and personalities and language differences and all of that, but God had all of that planned for. And, you know, as I think about that, I think about how relevant and how timely that still is God's plan for the church today. That in one body of believers, I mean, how better way could we make an impact upon the world, the 21st century world, if that everyone who wore the name Christian belonged to the same body that is described in the New Testament? And of course, that's the whole purpose of the restoration plea, of which we are a part. And we continue to send out that message in hopes of attracting more and more people. In verses 1 through 12, Paul was talking about welcoming each other into the same fellowship. Receive one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then last week, Roy dealt with 14:13 to 23 on edifying one another, building one another up, and that was very appropriate because they were tearing each other apart, because there was a distinction introduced between those who were weaker brethren, meaning newer converts, and those who were stronger brethren. Now, Paul would be among the strong, okay? And he's going to identify himself as a stronger brother or among the strong in the opening of chapter 15. Those who were stronger brethren would understand there are some things that you can do in life as a Christian that in and of themselves are neither right nor wrong. But there are weaker brethren who may not understand that distinction very well. They've just become Christian, and they may see things that upon becoming a Christian that they think those who are Christians should not either be eating or should not be drinking, and therefore are causing a divisive problem. But neither one of those in and of themselves would be right or wrong. And Roy gave some excellent illustrations last week of bringing this forward into our 20th century and now 21st century church. The various issues that we have had over translations, for instance. I remember back in the, it had to be the late 70s, where we had a Bible faculty meeting one day after chapel, and Brother Woodson, the late Brother William Woodson, was still here as chair, and we had received so much criticism over allowing anything other than the King James Version or the American Standard 1901 Version being used in our Bible classes. Well, Brother Clyde Woods, who was at the storm of a lot of that, had used the Revised Standard Version. I mean, Roy said last week, until we came to school here, we'd never heard of the American Standard Version. Brother Warren introduced that to us. And then Brother Clyde introduced the Revised Standard, Harper Study Bible. That's Jan's favorite Bible. Jan, are you holding one? About to fall apart, got all kinds of duct tape on it. There came a great controversy. Because I remember as we went around the room that day, and I was the kid on the block, and I remember Brother Woodson asking the question, is there anyone here, anyone in this room, that cannot abide by the practice that we're going to be revealing to the brotherhood, that we're only going to use the King James Version and the American Standard Version along with what was coming along about that time, the New King James Version and the New American Standard Version, which I was already there as a fan of that. And I remember when it came to Brother Clyde, there was a pause. And Brother Clyde said, after a pause, "Yes, I can abide by this policy, but I consider it to be a violation of my Christian liberty." Well, you know what? He's exactly right. It was neither right nor wrong in and of itself to require his students to use what he considered to be, as a linguist. Now, let me tell you, there are some who are Greek teachers and who are Hebrew teachers, but who are not linguists. Our brother Clyde is a linguist in both of those languages. And so he defended that particular... And it was like those who were having a problem in Rome, as well as in Corinth, from where Paul was writing the letter to Rome, who were having problems after they became Christian with members of the church after worship services, maybe going to the meat market and buying meat at a cheaper rate, and Clyde would have been right there with them, leading the way, you know, buying the cheaper meat because it had been sacrificed in a temple to an idol that does not exist. Was that wrong? The answer was two chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10, and then again Romans 14. In and of itself, there was nothing wrong. But if it offended a brother or a sister who did not understand, then don't do it. You know, it's a matter of common sense. Don't do something that would cause a brother or sister to stumbling, to be a stumbling, that where you might be a stumbling block to them. Well, that is still a very good principle, a very good Christian principle. Now, there are some things that are taken to such great extremes that people will find things to be critical of that it's, you know, it's just almost laughable, where there is no biblical right or wrong about it at all, but maybe should be limited, you know, to the privacy of your own home. You don't want to do anything to cause someone to fall away. And really, when you have someone like that, it's a great opportunity to have Bible study with them so that they can understand the Word more perfectly, as was the case with Aquila and Priscilla, or Aquila and Priscilla with Apollos, when they heard him speak. So tonight, as we look at the first paragraph of chapter 15, the third part of this encouragement is not only welcome each other into each other's fellowship, both in the church and outside the church, being aware of what might be a stumbling block to some weaker brethren until they become stronger. Not only welcome each other or receive each other, edify, which means build each other up. The word edify comes from the word edifice, which is like this building. This building is an edifice. It had to be built, you know, from the foundation up. Build each other up, and then thirdly, serve each other. Paul actually uses the language of the ESV as to please each other, you know, in order to get along. Let's look at it very quickly, these first seven verses, and hopefully the subpoints that are on the screen will help you be able to extract from the reading. By the way, there's a very famous verse in this reading that I want us to be sure not to overlook. And I am going to be as careful about the clock as I can be. Made that promise before and have had to repent several times. So here we go. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now you think right there about how many church divisions there have been because someone was determined to please themselves and take off a group with them, you know, that want to be pleased as well. Maybe a matter of Christian liberty. rather than working through the problem and studying the Word. And Paul is going to emphasize two things in this chapter: studying the Word and praying. How about that? As fundamental and foundational as you can get. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good. You know, not thinking about yourself, to build him up. And notice the example that he gives. No greater example of someone who did just that than the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, Paul is about to say, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And you'll recognize that as a quotation from Psalm 69 and verse 9. Okay, what he's saying is, look, if you think you've had to sacrifice some Christian liberty, as in the case of Brother Clyde, you have not made near the sacrifice that Jesus has made when he came to the earth to begin with, became one of us, and went through all the things that he did for our benefit, not his own. I mean, the benefit of him, for himself would have been pleasing his heavenly Father that he loved so much he would never displease him. But still, the sacrifice that he made is an example here of how there are going to be times where we sacrifice our own preferences for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of the greater whole. And so here's a great principle we need to remember. Now, here's the verse that I said you are familiar with that reminds us of the value of the Old Testament and how the reason he brings this up, he gives Jesus as an example of someone who was sacrificial, and that brings to mind all those people in the Old Testament who were sacrificial as well. He doesn't mention another example, but I'm going to give you one after reading the verse. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Okay, let's go back to the story of Genesis. When the Lord blessed Abraham so much, he probably couldn't even count all the possessions that he had, the servants that he had, the cattle that he had, the oxen that he had, the sheep that he had. But his nephew Lot was equally blessed to the point that they could not keep their flocks together. And so as an example to this pagan land they were living in at the time, Abraham comes to Lot and says, you choose between two pastures, two areas, which one that you want your family, your servants, your cattle to go, and whatever you choose, I will take the other. Now, if I'd been Lot, I'd like to think that I would have said, oh, Father Abraham, it is not for me to choose. You choose, and then I will take the other. But see, that shows you the greatness of Abraham, and it shows you somewhat lack of greatness in Lot, because Lot looked at what was the greener pasture that unfortunately turned out to be Sodom and Gomorrah, and you know, everything was destroyed eventually later in that story. Well, here's what Abraham says. He says, let us agree. Let us agree on these things because we are brothers. We are brethren. Let's show these people around us what it's like for a great group of people to be able to live together and get along and not be fighting and warring with each other. And man, that's a principle for the church today as well. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony, beautiful word, with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another. There again, welcome, receive, receive. so forth. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I told my students today as we began classes today, two sections in the book of Acts, that everything about the Bible, with Acts being a centerpiece of importance, but everything about the Bible is for two reasons. It's for the glory of God and for the salvation of humanity. And to even say the salvation of humanity implies that we all need saving. And that's what the book of Acts is about. It's also what every book in the Bible otherwise is about. Okay, so that's one thing. Now, Paul makes a transition in verse 8, and he starts talking about the word ministry or the word service. Actually, in this chapter, he will use the word serve in three different ways. One word, the last one, which refers to priestly service, that again would be a reference to ministry, you know, what we would call, you know, Roy and I don't like this term at all, and we don't use it in the church, but, you know, professional ministry or clergy, there is no such thing in the church as clergy and laity. But the reality is we have leaders in the church, and so those that are in position to be similar to the Old Testament priests who were in charge of conducting services, he uses that word as one of the words for serve. Otherwise, the word service has to do with the humility of humbling yourself to help other people in whatever realm that may present itself. Now, in verses 8 through 13, the ministry of Jesus to the Gentiles. I mention this simply because Paul is going to say, look, this whole thing about Jesus coming to the earth at the time that he did goes back to the eternal purpose of God. The Jewish people, beginning with Genesis chapter 12, with Abraham and Sarah, then Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes, all of that was for the purpose of establishing a group of people that would be specially trained. You could even say loved by God, but that also meant disciplined and corrected and even given up on by God from time to time because of their willful disobedience to his will. All of that was for the purpose of bringing Jesus into the world. So, Jesus came through the Jewish race for the purpose of eventually the Jews being the instrument, the first members of the church, beginning in Acts 2, being the instrument through which the gospel message that you and I hear today believe, obey, and strive to live, that message might get to the whole world. And he says a number of things in verses 9 through 12 that are quotations from the Old Testament that shows, look, what is happening is not just happening. It's not just happenstance. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. This has been the will of God from the beginning, that the Christ, the Savior, was designed for every person and every kind of person and every race and nationality of people throughout the world, throughout the globe. And, you know, if that's not what we're concerned about, if we were to say at the Henderson Church, oh, we don't want to go to that part of the world, you know, we don't care for that group of people, well, we'd be as guilty of sin as we could be. We'd prefer to go over here to these people, you know, and spend our time developing them and teaching them and converting them. No. We can't go everywhere, but a combined effort of congregations well-established, well-led, well-financed can lead the effort that American churches have been doing for a good while now of trying to reach out to the entire world. And by the way, that includes a lot of good programs like World Christian Broadcasting and various literature programs, gospel broadcasting network, things like that, that are intended, world radio or international radio, the International Gospel Hour. There are a number of things we've got going that you may not be aware that is beyond what we're doing locally and beyond what we are doing in the mission points that we mention in our announcements when we pray for our missionaries. And I hope that you're praying for them at home as well. There's no more lonely position in the world, probably, than a missionary, really. And yet they invest their life in taking the word. Okay, I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. Well, at the time, the patriarchs may not have understood what those promises were. But those promises were that the Gentiles, a group that they despised, might glorify God for his service. Now, here's the first quotation from the Old Testament. In Psalm 18 and verse 49, the Jews are going to glorify God eventually among the Gentiles. That is, with the Gentiles, around the Gentiles. They couldn't have imagined that in the book of Psalms, but there it is in verse 9. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. You see, we are a part of an eternal plan here. You know, we're not just meeting on Wednesday night because we don't have anything to do. We are part of an eternal purpose, an eternal plan of God. And everything that we do to contribute to the church contributes to the Great Commission that goes to the entire world. This goes back to Psalm 69 and verse 9. Then, okay, in the next verse, I didn't have space on my lines to put verse 10. But again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Okay, where's that from? All the way back to the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. You think Moses understood that when he said that, when he wrote that? Looking at it from a human standpoint, very unlikely. But God was delivering him to a message that was far beyond what he was saying to his own people. It was going to be encouragement for them to remember Gentiles with his people. Okay, in verse 11, there's a quotation from Psalm 117 and verse 1. Jews and Gentiles are together someday, are going to praise God together. Wow, think about that. Here's the statement. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. No one is excluded. Carl Sandburg one time was asked in the early days of television, what is the ugliest word in the English language? You know who Carl Sandburg was. And he struggled with that. This is a live interview. Most TV back then was live, you know. The live interview, he said, ugliest word, ugliest word, ugliest word. You know, I would have immediately answered sin being the ugliest word. But eventually he said, excluded. Excluded. If someone excludes someone who has the same right and privilege to enjoy whatever, fellowship, whatever, to exclude someone is the ugliest word in the English language. Well, the Jews were doing that, but they was going to come where they did not. Okay, and then the fourth verse, in verse, 12, and we love this one. Again, Isaiah says, and this is from Isaiah 11 and verse 10, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Well, that's not to some worldly, earthly ruler. That's the Christ. Well, where is he ruling? Where is he reigning? Well, all you have to do again is to look at Acts 2. And the day the church began was the day that Jesus began his rule, his reign over the worldwide church. That's exactly where he is right now, at the right hand of God, not only interceding in behalf of those who are already his people, but he is ruling and reigning in the affairs of his church that he purchased with his own blood. Then the passage closes in verse 13 with a beautiful statement, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." There are four great terms there, each of which deserve a sermon of their own. Joy, which is different from being happy. Peace, which is what everybody desires. Power that can only be given from the promises of God. And then hope, that desire and expectation of things eventually getting better all the way to life in heaven itself. Okay, Paul continues his ministry to the Gentiles. We'll be able to summarize this, I think, pretty quickly, and the clock says that we must. Let's just look at the main points that I have outlined for you. In Ephesians 3, if you go back and look at Ephesians 3, where Paul says that he is the least of all the apostles, and yet unto him as the least was given this ministry to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Beautiful passage. And by the way, right after that is where we find that it was the eternal purpose of God for the church to reveal to the world the manifold wisdom, or the multifaceted wisdom of God. Now, what does Paul say about himself? Why has Paul become Paul the Apostle rather than remaining Saul of Tarsus, the most feared persecutor of the church in the first century? Well, he received the grace of God. When he had been a part of killing Jerusalem saints, imprisoning others, men and women, dragging them out of their homes into prison, he thought he was doing the will of God. You know, on the road to Damascus, when the Lord appeared to him, and he could not deny the reality of that appearance, the resurrected Jesus, that he thought the body of this person, this imposter, had been stolen by the apostles. That was the lie that went forth, and 30 years after Matthew was written, or 30 years after it happened, Matthew says the lie is still being told. And why do some Jews not believe today? They still believe the lie. They still believe the lie. Now, there are some converts to Christianity, but they don't believe in him. He says, "I received my ministry by the grace of God." You know what? We all do. Undeserved favor. The work that we're involved in, that we're engaged in, is something that is a gift of God. It is not a burden. It is not a sacrifice. It is a gift of God. It is what we believe is the best thing that we can do with our lives. And every Christian contributes to that in some way. He says, secondly, "The ministry that was given to me was centered in the gospel." Well, we were taught as kids what? What are the facts of the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Remember that? The facts, the commands, the promises. Over and over and over in that. Boy, I tell you what. I don't know about all of you, but many of us were blessed with not only Bible classes on Sunday morning, but a Bible class on Sunday night before worship services, where I learned a lot. And then Wednesday night, you know, Bible classes. And eventually, Sunday night Bible classes went away. I really hate that. But I remember in that class that I was a part of, those things were emphasized over and over again. Facts of the gospel. Commands of the gospel. Believe, repent, be baptized. And the promises of the gospel. The hope of eternal life and so forth. Now, he says his ministry was not about Paul. If you'll read through these verses, it's all about the glory of God. If my motivation is anything other than about the Lord, I need to leave the ministry. Really. It's all about the Lord. It really is. It's all about what is the best for the church, what is good for the church. And to be in it for any selfish purpose or reason, not only is wrong, it's just sinful. And there have been many who've had to leave the ministry because that was eventually revealed. It was done by God's power. He will refer here, of course, to the power of the Holy Spirit, being endowed with miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit. We do not have that today because we have the Word written down in its final permanent form. But in the first century, that was not in print yet. That was not recorded yet. And then he says it was according to God's plan. And he has an interesting quote here. I want you to notice, if you're wondering where Paul says something about those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Well, who was Isaiah talking about? In his own mind, Isaiah was probably talking about his fellow Jews who had not yet come to belief, maybe. But Paul said he was talking about Gentiles. He was talking about the ministry that he had been given to do. And then lastly, Stephen, I think we're going to make it. The Gentiles' ministry to the Jews. Paul refers to the fact that the Jerusalem congregation, if you could visit the difference between Galilee and Judea, even Samaria, you would readily see a whole different landscape. When we saw Galilee, that's just a suggestion, don't get excited. When we first saw Galilee, I thought, man, those farms are as beautiful as Middle Tennessee, where I'm from, you know? You get to Samaria and it gets a little bit more dry. And then you get to Judea and it is dust. Because it's on the way to Egypt, which is nothing but sand. And so Gentile churches were established by Paul and other apostles that were in places that were metropolitan centers. Macedonia, Athens, Corinth, Philippi. And when Paul writes this letter, he's in Corinth. He's going back to Jerusalem to deliver a generous contribution that has been made by churches in Greece that are mostly Gentile people. And he refers to the fact that the Gentile churches have sent this support to Jerusalem for poor and needy saints, poverty-stricken saints, because Judea is not a prosperous area. Now, there was a time where it had greater prosperity, because certainly in the days of David, where he lived, there was prosperity, Boaz and so forth. But what this revealed was their great love for their Jewish brethren. They had come to love people that they had previously hated, because they understood that from these people, when they understood the truth about what they were supposed to be and supposed to be doing, they had delivered them the unsearchable riches of Christ, the gospel message. They had learned about faith. They had learned about repentance. They had learned about making the good confession. They had learned about being buried with the Lord in baptism, the likeness of his own death, burial, and resurrection, and up from the grave as he arose, we arise free from all sin by the power of the blood of Jesus. He says this repayment of taking material blessings back to people from where the gospel started, back to a people who have been spiritually blessed, is the very least that you could do. Sending funds. Why is it there are some brethren in the brotherhood who have been very I wouldn't say richly, but they have been sufficiently endowed in various ministries. Some have been writing ministry, some have been broadcast and televised ministry, some have been mission ministries. There are people who are very blessed with prosperity, who have the wherewithal. In some cases, one whole individual will support this man's life's work. And where does that come from? Love and gratitude. Belief in the guy, too. You know, well, that's what they're doing here. They're sending this contribution back to Jerusalem, a poverty-stricken area. Paul saw this as repayment of their own. And now he reveals something personal. Paul's plan was then, after going back to Jerusalem for what he believed would most likely be the last time, and it would be the city of God, the city of David, the place where Jesus had been lifted up for the sins of the world, a place that he loved, that in large part he could have called home. He's going back for the last time. And then his plan was not to go to Rome as a prisoner on some merchant ship where about a year is going to be wasted in shipwreck, but he's on his own liberty as a Roman citizen. He's going to be going to Rome on the way to Spain. He reveals his intent. You're talking about a vision, and you're talking about strategy, and you talk about long-term planning. Man, the Apostle Paul had all of that. Did he know? Did he know what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem? Well, he knew this. He knew that he was going to be in danger. And so he asked for the prayers of the Roman brethren that next week, Roy, you're going to list a whole bunch of names that are precious names. He asked for the prayers that he will be spared from unbelievers when he gets in Jerusalem. Had it not been for the Roman Empire, that prayer would not have been answered. Paul would have been lynched up on the main street of Jerusalem if the Jews had had their way. But he was saved by the Roman governor or the Roman centurion, and he was given trial, fair trial. He was unfortunately imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, but he didn't waste his time. He didn't talk to everybody about the weather every day. He was talking to people even from his prison. And then that shipwreck, I mean that trip to Rome, a shipwreck included, he gets there, 2 years, he waits for his appeal to Caesar. There is in church history the tradition that there were two trials. In fact, 2 Timothy 4 says, at my first trial there was no one there for me. No one. And even now only Luke is with me. And so he's anticipating his second trial. It is believed that from the release of that first trial that he got to go to Rome, got to go to Spain, and some believe, again, church tradition, that really we cannot thoroughly verify that he even made it to Great Britain with the gospel before coming back to Rome, having won his first trial, but imprisoned again. This time he didn't win. Craziness of Nero allowed him to be beheaded. And that was the end of Paul's life. But isn't it interesting that he ends this chapter by praying, okay, I'm going back to Jerusalem. You pray for me. I'm depending on your prayers. I know that I've gotten miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit, but I am depending on your prayers that my life be spared. Remember me in prayer. And if Paul needed to be prayed for, Jerry, we certainly need to be prayed for, don't we, brother? Let's do that in closing. Father, we thank you for this precious chapter in the story of Romans. Thank you for the many more lessons that could be brought out from its contents. Help us to realize who we are and whose we are and what it is that you've given us to do until we take our very last breath. We pray in Jesus' name.